Well, let's turn now in our Bibles to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. Let's pay careful attention now to God's holy word, beginning in verse 1. A song of ascents. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. As for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. Peace be upon Israel. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. While seeking God's blessing, let's turn back to Psalm 125. Psalm 125. Focusing our attention especially upon the first three verses. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity. Well, this morning, I trust that the sermon title is not subtle. We're going to be thinking this morning about a very significant event that, for all we know, God willing, will be taking place this coming Tuesday, Election Day, in the United States of America, local, state, and federal political elections. Now, you may be wondering why we're focusing and meditating on this from the scriptures this morning, and the fact is that there's a long tradition of Reformed Christians in this country thinking along these lines. The American Puritans and their successors in the 18th century would regularly have what's called an Election Day sermon, either on the Lord's Day preceding the election or on the election day itself, as the people in the community would gather together to cast their votes. It was seen as such a solemn thing that it warranted elements of public worship and the proclaiming of the Word of God to the community, to the nation, addressing the spiritual condition of the nation, and the outlook, the perspective that God's people ought to have on the things that were happening in that contemporary situation leading up to the election. Now, the purpose of these messages was not to endorse candidates or really to focus on those whom people would be voting for, but rather to address this significant event from a biblical standpoint, and to give wisdom and insight not only in terms of voting itself and the election itself, but in terms of the aftermath. And I think this is especially important for us today because we recognize that there's a lot of attention on this election. In one sense, the election has already started. Millions of people have already been voting, and perhaps there are some people at home right now watching television and filling out their ballot or something like that. Who knows? But we live in a society that has elevated politics to a place where this election, probably even more, it's hard to even say that, but more than previous elections that I've seen, the 7 or 8 presidential elections that I've witnessed, this one seems to be emphasized even more, that this is the most important election in our nation's history. Now, that is a common thing that's said in a sort of trite way, but People are saying it with a bit more conviction, and perhaps rightly so at the present time. Well, Psalm 125 helps us to deal with these present circumstances. We could just pretend it's not happening. We could go on with another sermon series and just ignore the elephant in the room. But the fact is, people are thinking about this. People are preparing for this. People are looking ahead to this, Christians included. And I think it would be a disservice if we didn't seek from the Scriptures to better understand what this is all about and to face it in the strength and power of the Holy Spirit guided by His Word. Now, I mentioned that the emphasis is not upon who people are voting for. I will mention this, that on our book table we have a booklet called Christ-Centered Voting that addresses some of those issues of what are the biblical qualifications for a vote-worthy candidate. You can make use of that resource as you have opportunity. But this morning, we're focusing on a psalm that deals with the issue of fear. Fear. That should be something that we're all very familiar with in 21st century America, especially today in this political season, because fear marks virtually every aspect of our political situation. People are fearful of an impending financial collapse, or that they might lose their job because of some kind of shutdown, or they might the stock market could collapse, the bubble bursts, and they lose their 401k, they lose their retirement. People are fearful of civil unrest, riots, violence in the streets. People are fearful of injustice and police brutality. People are fearful of government tyranny, or even of targeted religious persecution. People are fearful of foreign powers. People's Republic of China, Russia, all of these kinds of nations and all kinds of alleged scandals and accusations. Why? Because there's a concern that foreign nations could be infiltrating and influencing our election. There's a fear of illegal immigration. In fact, our president, for better or worse, designated today as a day of remembrance for all the people that have been murdered by illegal immigrants. The fear marks the climate. Speaking of climate, some people are saying if we don't make a bunch of changes environmentally, climate change could destroy the earth within less than a decade. So, fear, on whatever political party you're looking at, there's a sense of fear. Fear that if the other person gets elected, this, that, and the other is going to happen, and so on and so forth. We live in a climate of fear. Now, in one sense, we should live in a climate of fear because we're a nation that has rebelled against the God who is sovereign over our heartbeat. And so, we should mingle trembling with our mirth, as Psalm 2 says. We've classified the law of God as a set of handcuffs or shackles that we want to cast away from ourselves. We're not interested in the Lord's anointed Messiah ruling and governing through His Word. And so we ought to be afraid. And if we read Deuteronomy chapter 28 as an example of God's chastisement and judgment upon rebellious nations who refuse to serve Him and who reject the light of His clear revelation in the Scriptures, then we have reason to fear. Whatever we see today is just getting warmed up. So our society ought to fear, and we ought to urge people to fear God, and to come to God through Christ and have those fears removed. But you see, for us as Christians, we can all too easily be drawn into the fear. And so now we're looking at Tuesday and we're saying, uh-oh, if so-and-so gets elected, or if so-and-so doesn't get elected, or if the Senate or the House shifts, or whatever it is, if the state Supreme Court nominee doesn't get in, then we're fearful of the consequences of what could happen. And for a Christian to fear in that way is utterly, utterly tragic. Because the Scriptures tell us, specifically in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul tells us that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. Not sure what verse that is, but he definitely says it. We haven't been given a spirit of fear, but rather we've been empowered by the Holy Spirit. We've been given a spirit of power so that we don't have to be worried about the shifting sands of earthly political circumstances and elections. And we've been given a spirit of love so we don't have to descend into the abyss of vitriol and hateful rhetoric and so on and so forth. And we've been given a sound mind. We can look at what's happening within the perspective of a biblical world and life view, within the perspective of the rule and reign of Jesus Christ over all things, and of His perfect sovereign plan that will come to fruition in due time. It's happening right now, all around us. Even the wrath of man praises Him and is worked for good, though it may be intended for evil. And the most common command in the Bible, especially to God's people, is fear not. So in a time and a place of fear, we as Christians ought to be distinguished by the fact that we're not losing sleep over what happens on Tuesday. We're not losing sleep over this election. And one of the greatest ways for us to gain victory over fear is to go to the book of the Bible where many of those commands to fear not are found, and that is the book of Psalms. In the Psalms, we find numerous compositions, like the one we sang just before the service from Psalm 46, that allow us to say, we will not fear. We're not going to fear this world, even if the mountains collapsed into the sea. Doesn't matter. The Lord is our refuge, and the Lord is our strength. And that's really the point of Psalm 125. Now, Psalm 125 is a song of ascents. What that's telling us is that it's a song that was appointed for the children of Israel to sing when they would come from throughout the land of Palestine to the central worship location in Jerusalem at the temple. And they would travel three times a year to these religious festivals, which all pointed to head to Christ. And they would come, they would leave behind. In many cases, it was the men who would come. God required the males to come from 12 years old and up, just like Jesus at age 12. The men would come. Some of the women would voluntarily come. But the men mostly would come from all these locations throughout the Promised Land. And they would ascend Holy Mount Zion to worship God at these festivals. And you say, well, why would these people need to be singing a song about the Lord protecting them and guarding them? Why would they be concerned with fear at a time like this? Well, think about it. At the northern boundaries of the Promised Land, if you had all the adult males from age 12 upward going down to Jerusalem to worship at the feast, you think there might be some fear? You think there might be some concern? We're sitting ducks. We're now vulnerable to foreign invasion. But you see, the Lord, who protects and guards His people, reassures them in Exodus 34, verse 23, three times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. So God is assuring them, as you're coming to Jerusalem, perhaps fearful about your wife and children that are back home, your society, your home, all these things being threatened with invasion, God says, I'll protect you. Trust me, worship me, let me take care of the details. Whatever vulnerability, I will make sure that those nations, which certainly had easily had the firepower to conquer these cities which these men had left, easily could have conquered them from an earthly human standpoint. God says, I'll protect you. I'll be your refuge. I'll be your strength. Just as surely as Mount Zion is immovable and safe and secure down south in Jerusalem, even so, my people and their cities and towns and families and homes will be safe and will be secure because they're prioritizing my worship. They're seeking first my kingdom. They're prioritizing my worship. And just as an aside, I think that's important that within the confines of biblical wisdom and prudence, I think God blesses churches that prioritize his worship, that prioritize the continuation of biblical worship, Sabbath by Sabbath, even if there may be some risks, even if there may be some potential fears, to know that when the people of God prioritize his kingdom and his worship ordinances, then he protects them and he guards them. And they're just as safe and secure as Mount Zion itself. Now, verse 1 of our psalm tells us that those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. What this is telling us here is that the church of God, represented by Mount Zion, the place where the temple was built, where God's people would worship in these religious festivals, and where God's presence dwelt, and all of these things that pointed to God's assembly of worship, these things apply to the church in our day, because that was the church in that day. It was centralized in Jerusalem. But now the church has been spread throughout every nation under heaven, even here in southeast Michigan, and we come to Holy Mount Zion, to the church of God. And that's the point here. It's not saying earthly Mount Zion in some political sense, the nation of Israel. That's not what it's saying. It's saying the church is safe and secure. And it's saying something about the believer as well. I'll mention that in a moment. But it's important for us to remember that the church is immovable. Now, we can speak of the church triumphant, the saints worshiping around the throne in glory, and the church militant, those of us who are laboring as part of the Lord's army here on earth. We can speak of the church in terms of the throne, and we can speak of the church in terms of the footstool where we're gathered here this morning. We can speak of the church in grace here on earth, but also the church in glory. All of these are important biblical distinctions so that we understand what it's saying here when it says that the church is immovable, that Mount Zion is immovable. And this is a clear teaching of the New Testament, especially in the book of Hebrews, which is dealing with the fact that Mount Zion and the temple itself, physically, literally in Jerusalem, was fading away and would eventually be destroyed. And yet the church of God would continue. And so you have a number of references here. Hebrews 11, verse 10. Says that Abraham by faith waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And then in chapter 13, verse 14, it clarifies this city. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, the new Jerusalem. So Abraham's looking for that heavenly city. You say, well, okay, well, How does that relate to us here on earth? Well, in chapter 12, verse 22, he says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." In other words, believers that have died that are now worshiping in glory, you've come into union with all of them to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So he's saying when you come into the church on earth, you're entering into union with the heavenly city of Jerusalem, the city that is to come. And he goes on in verse 28 to say that we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So as we come to serve, that is to worship God in the church today, we're entering into union with Mount Zion, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, unlike the temple physically, literally, which was destroyed multiple times by foreign enemies. This kingdom cannot be shaken and cannot be moved. It's a kingdom, as Daniel 2 says, that will never be destroyed. It is a kingdom that will last forever and that will outlast every other worldly kingdom that exists, including the United States of America. Jesus says, on this rock, that is on the rock of his teachings, the rock of his apostles who revealed those teachings, and on the rock of himself personally, he would build his church, and the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. So the church, not only in glory, but in grace, is immovable, steadfast, immovable. It's not going anywhere. And this is a reminder not only of the comfort of that, but also the exhortation. Jesus says the reason that the church is founded and grounded and stable and secure is because its members, specifically its members, are building upon his foundation. Matthew 7:24 and following in the Sermon on the Mount, he concludes by speaking of his disciples, his true disciples, as those who hear his word and do it and build upon him as the rock of their salvation, so that when the storms of life, the hurricanes, the tornadoes, the typhoons, all of these things beat against the house of the individual believer, and we can say collectively, beat against the house of the church that is constituted with true believers, that the house stands, because it's not built on the sand, it's built on the rock. So that not only the church corporately, but every individual believer who has built his or her life upon the rock of Christ can know that their foundation is secure. And we saw this not too long ago. We looked at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19, where it says, the foundation of God stands. His foundation stands. And in context there, that foundation, Paul says in that same chapter, I do everything that I do for the sake of the elect. That foundation is God's eternal election. We talk about political elections, but the real foundation of the believer and of the church is the fact that God's foundation of choosing his people from eternity past in Christ, placing them on Christ, saving them through Christ, all of these things to establish them, that is sure and steadfast. And therefore, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, make sure that you're built on Christ. Make sure that you're hearing and doing his word as a living stone placed upon the stone the builders rejected, who has been made the cornerstone of eternal redemption. So that's the foundation. The foundation of the church, the foundation of the believer. And this verse at the beginning of Psalm 125 is a beautiful verse because it's saying, think to yourself about how impossible it is for the church of God to be destroyed. Remember, the church is the body of Christ. To destroy the church is to destroy Christ. Jesus says to Saul of Tarsus, Saul, why do you persecute me? To persecute the church is to persecute Jesus. To destroy the church is to destroy Jesus. How likely is it that Jesus will ever be destroyed? It's impossible. And anyone who has the least shred of saving faith would be able to say that in a heartbeat. It's impossible for Jesus to be destroyed. Therefore, it's impossible for his body, for his bride, for his church to be destroyed. Now, look at the logic of the statement. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion. They're just as safe and secure in the hands of Christ. It's just as impossible for their lives, eternally speaking, to be vanquished, to be destroyed. It's just as possible for them to be plucked and stolen away from their eternal redemption as it is to destroy Mount Zion itself and to destroy the church of the living God. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but which abides forever. So if you trust in the Lord, you shouldn't be fearing whoever wins or loses this election. You shouldn't be concerned about that election in that sense, sort of investing and going all in that this really is the thing. This is going to determine my outlook, my emotional stability. This is it. No. If you're a believer, all of those things should be built upon Christ, trusting in Him, steadfast and immovable, knowing that whoever wins or loses these elections, it's because Jesus wanted that to happen, according to His perfect wisdom, according to His sovereign plan of redemption. My friends, God has unchangeably foreordained the outcome and the aftermath of Tuesday's election. He has done that from all eternity. He has made that decision. The universe, history, is not a democracy. Yes, there is cause and effect. There are consequences. Let's hope they actually count the votes, and that determines, humanly speaking, who wins. But ultimately, God has unchangeably foreordained the outcome and the aftermath of Tuesday's election according to the good pleasure of His will. Ephesians 1. He has ordained these things. And you can say, well, what about a worst case scenario? Well, look at Exodus chapter 1. God's people survive the famine under Joseph. They go into the land of Goshen, and a few generations go by. Of course, that's debatable, the timeline there, but probably a few generations go by, and what happens? A Pharaoh comes to the throne, comes to political power in Egypt, who does not know Joseph, doesn't remember Joseph, doesn't give a rip about Joseph, who ignores the way in which God's people had been integral to the blessing of God upon the nation of Egypt, helping them to survive the famine, giving them prosperity and food and giving power to the government, all of these things through Joseph and through the believers, the people of God who lived in that land. This guy comes to power. He's not concerned with that. And he's a jealous ruler. He's concerned that these Hebrews are going to threaten his authority, his power, his stranglehold on the nation. And so he tyrannizes them. He enslaves them. Talk about a worst case scenario. But you see, God ordained that. In fact, Romans 9 says that God actually raised him up. I know that it's common for Christians to go on television and say that God raised up whoever is elected president, so long as it's a Republican. But the fact is that God has raised up every person who's ever served in civil office throughout world history, and God raised up Pharaoh, a worst case scenario, to display His sovereign power in redeeming His people from the clutches of that evil tyrant. And God hardened Pharaoh's heart and made a worst case scenario even worse, if that's possible, all to glorify His great name and to bring blessing and joy to His people and to point to Christ, in whom we have eternal redemption from the slavery and bondage of sin and Satan. So even a worst case scenario cannot stop God's plan. And in fact, it cannot stop the church from fulfilling its mission. So whatever for you is a worst case scenario, it may be different for different people that are listening to this message right now. But imagine in your mind a worst-case scenario for Tuesday's election. Even that worst-case scenario cannot stop the church from fulfilling its mission. And let's think of the mission of the church in three different ways. First, the chief end for which God created all mankind, that is to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. That mission cannot be hindered no matter what happens in the election. It will still be possible to respond to those circumstances, however harsh and evil and inconvenient and life-threatening they may be, it will still be possible to glorify God in those circumstances. It will still be possible, even if we can't meet for church in the same way we do now or something like that, a worst case scenario, my friends, we can still glorify God in the opportunities that He gives us, and there are always opportunities. And we can still enjoy God. The worse this society gets, in fact, let me suggest, the less enjoyable the things of this world become, probably the more we'll enjoy Jesus Christ anyway. So even a worst-case scenario can't keep us from fulfilling our chief end as human beings and as Christians to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. God's gonna hold us in His hand. They can't take our salvation. Whoever these politicians are, they can't steal the eternal life away from us that Christ has purchased for us. So we're going to glorify and enjoy God forever either way. And if persecution comes, we'll be glorifying and enjoying Him forever, quicker perhaps than we think. But it can't stop us. Secondly, the church has a duty to disciple all nations. The church has a duty to proclaim and to live out and to adorn the gospel through the Great Commission. And whatever takes place in the life of our nation stemming from this election, it cannot stop the church from fulfilling the Great Commission. In fact, the most fruitful periods of sowing and reaping, for the most part throughout church history, have taken place, not all the time, but in most cases, have taken place where there has been an adverse environment, an adverse political situation. You see it in the book of Acts again and again. When there's persecution, the church spreads, the church grows. Look at China, look at so many other nations of the world where there's an adverse attempt to thwart, to overcome, to snuff out the kingdom of Christ and its witness. And we're told in the book of Revelation the way that God's people are victorious is through the word of their testimony. You know, with the Bible in one hand and the Constitution in the other. No, the word of their testimony, loving not their lives even unto the death. So in the midst of a bloodthirsty persecution, they have victory over the devil by showcasing God's grace in their lives to overcome these hindrances and to spread the gospel. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's also a great tragedy that's painful, and we're not welcoming the blood of the martyrs in our country. And hopefully we're doing everything we can, using every right and privilege we have to avoid that. But the point is, worst case scenarios can't keep us from fulfilling the Great Commission. It might even enhance our efforts. In addition, thirdly, we have a duty to be salt and light in our society, in our culture, in our nation. The church has a duty in its organic relationships, its various places and callings in society, in academia, in the classroom, in the workplace, in the home, various other contexts, in the political sphere as well. We have a duty to be salt and light. Now, in a worst-case scenario, the darker things get, in other words, can't prevent the church from being a light in a dark place. In fact, in Philippians 2, Paul says that the church in Philippi, which is in a very adverse situation politically, in fact, when Paul planted the church, they threw Paul and Silas in prison, and they were beaten and bloodied and singing praises at midnight in the center of the prison, and God sent an earthquake and started saving people. and establishing a church. But the point is, the saints in Philippi are told to shine in the darkness. They're told to shine as lights in the midst of a wicked and perverse generation. Shine like lights in the darkness. So it's really the greater the darkness, the more distinct the light of the gospel and its witness becomes. And in terms of salt, hopefully if I have time I'll say something more about that. But the worse things become, it actually may stir up the church to become more salty and less worldly, to have more of the aroma and savor and flavor of Christ, because the world, having rejected us, may actually turn us back to Jesus. You see this throughout the Old Testament. Israel becomes infatuated with other nations, other cultures, other ways of worship. And when those nations, her lovers, turn on her, she returns to the Lord. Maybe that'll happen. Maybe we'll regain our saltiness, and maybe we'll have a better and more successful campaign of preserving the putrefying meat that is our society, that's just growing more and more rotten before our very eyes. But the worse the society gets, the more they need the salt of the earth. I mean, the worse your food tastes, the more salt you put on it, right? So none of these things can keep the church from fulfilling its mission as empowered by Christ himself ruling and reigning at God's right hand. And verse 2 reminds us that it is God who protects us. It's God who enables us to fulfill this mission. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore. So who is it that protects us? What is it that we should be afraid if this thing that protects us is taken out of the way? What is it that we should look to for protection so that if it were removed, we would be in deep trouble? Well, it's not the government. It's not the president or the vice president or members of Congress or the Supreme Court. It's not the Constitution of the United States. It's not the police. It's not the military. I realize that people, perhaps influenced by some common sense, are concerned that if we lose these things, that things could get worse in our nation. And I sympathize with that. But my point is, as believers, that these things are only the mechanism by which God protects his people. Ultimately, God doesn't need these things to fulfill his promise. We should not put our trust in man or in princes, but in God himself, the immediate source of our protection and our safety. I mean, what about people in Belarus that don't have the United States Constitution? What about people in China that don't have rights and privileges and a Supreme Court every now and again to back them up? What about Christians in Iran? I mean, wake up and realize that most Christians in the world face outward threats and calamities and are not relying upon Uncle Sam to fix the problem. They're actually relying directly upon God to use whatever means that he ordains. And yes, we should use our privileges politically to try to bolster these institutions. But in a worst-case scenario, our protection will not have diminished one bit. Not one bit. We're told, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." Now, you, at first glance, you say, well, hey, worst case scenario is impossible because the scepter of wickedness can't rule and reign over the land of the righteous, so we're good to go. Well, whatever gave you the impression that this is the land of the righteous? In fact, what this is actually doing is it's setting forth the purpose for which God permits certain countries to enjoy outward peace and liberty. Why does God give these blessings? He gives them to maintain purity and holiness. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1 and following. You can read about that. Paul talks about it. Why does he give outward peace and liberty to nations? It's to maintain purity and holiness. Because tyranny can very often pressure and tempt people to go along with sinful agendas. You see this with Jeroboam. We don't have time to get into it. In the northern kingdom of Israel, Jeroboam caused the Israelites to stumble into idolatry because of his scepter of wickedness, establishing false worship practices in the name of God. Well, evil governments can have that kind of influence, causing people who otherwise want to obey God and have some sense of desiring to do that, causing them to stumble. Well, God says, hey, a righteous land that wants to do my will, I've got your back. I'm going to make sure that the scepter of wickedness doesn't rest upon you. In other words, it doesn't rest upon you for a long period of time because you're seeking to obey me. And so I'm going to enable you to maintain purity and holiness. But you see, there's a condition to this promise. And you can see that in verses 4 and 5. That this is a promise to nations that seek the Lord and desire to be righteous. Do good, O Lord, to those who are good. In other words, if there's a nation of godly believers who are seeking to honor God, God is going to do good to them and especially protect them from tyranny. And you could make that case that perhaps that's why our nation has enjoyed the benefits that it has for so long in the past. And to those who are upright in their hearts, as for such as turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them away with the workers of iniquity. So even those who profess to be believers, he says, if you're going in your crooked ways, God is going to lead you away with the unbelievers, with the workers of iniquity. So there's a condition here. When outward peace and liberty becomes a catalyst for unrighteousness and idolatry, and people become at ease in Zion, these things are taken away. Again, you read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You can see it in the days of the judges. God continued to sell his people into the hands of foreign Canaanite tyrants again and again and again because they used their outward peace and liberty not for obedience but for disobedience. You see it when Israel and Judah went into captivity. You see it with the first century Jews and the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And you see it outlined in Romans chapter 1 that when any nation of the world rejects God's revelation through nature or scripture and does not honor and worship and obey him as God, he gives them over to unrighteousness and chaos and murder and injustice. And you can see it in Egypt, in Assyria, thinking of the nations of the world that have had prominence over the eons of world history. You see it in Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, the Byzantine Empire, the British Empire. Why would we think it would be any different in the United States of America? And so we need to be reminded that in a best-case scenario, in a best-case election scenario where all your favorite candidates are elected, even that cannot prevent the iron scepter of King Jesus from dashing this nation to pieces like a potter's vessel. If you're more worried about the scepter of wickedness than you are about the scepter of Jesus Christ and his righteous judgment upon the nations, then Satan has confused you. Well, here's the point. We can be concerned about ungodly tyrants, political leaders, and candidates that might seek to impose ungodly restrictions upon us as citizens or even as Christians. And in God's providence, that may be a judgment. But what I'm saying is we need to be more concerned when that scepter of wickedness is really a representation and the fruit of and the result of the scepter of Jesus Christ in his righteous judgment. We can overcome a scepter of wickedness. we cannot overcome the scepter of Christ's judgment. The scepter of wickedness will not per se dash us to pieces, but the scepter of righteousness described in Psalm 2 absolutely will. Not destroying the church, but blowing society to smithereens. And we need to be supremely conscious of that. So whatever happens, if your favorite candidate gets elected, recognize this. Mingle trembling with your mirth. Because even if the lesser of two evils may get elected, and that brings joy to your heart, recognize the big problem in our society has not been solved. Our rebellion against Jesus Christ has not been addressed. The very thing that causes Christ to raise his scepter in a threat against our nation has not been dealt with. And there is only one God-ordained preservative in this nation. If you're concerned that this nation is going to be obliterated, if you're concerned it's going to cease to exist as we know it, if you're concerned that there will be a removal of peace and safety and order and so on, and society will just come apart at the seams, know this, the solution to that is not primarily political, but the God-ordained preservative for any nation is the church. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." And so as Christians, our focus should be upon, as individuals, as families, as churches, and as the visible church at large, regaining our saltiness, the savor and aroma of biblical faithfulness and precise biblical obedience to the Word of God. That ought to be our focus. If we don't get that, if we don't see that take off, if the church is not salt, then society will not be preserved, no matter who gets elected, no matter how hard we try. In Sodom, there were not even 10 godly men. Lot was sitting in the gate. He was a political officer in the city of Sodom. But even that didn't save Sodom, because there was not a thriving, not even close, not even really any church to speak of outside of Lot's own family. Ultimately, that's the solution. It's the church. And so our biggest concern should not be political. It should be compromises in our own private life. It should be a lack of zeal for the Lord in our families. It should be unfaithfulness in the life of the church. Because to the extent that we have lost our saltiness, big surprise that we're having our rights trampled underfoot. That's exactly what Jesus said would happen. When the church loses its saltiness, guess what? It's going to be cast out and trampled underfoot. So yes, we don't want to be trampled underfoot, and to the extent in good conscience we can vote to keep those tramplers from trampling us, great. But the fact is, if we don't regain our biblical zeal and faithfulness, we're going to be trampled. And we're going to be trampled as a judgment from God, thankfully as a fatherly chastisement to turn us back to Christ. But the point is, we need to be focused upon ourselves. In other words, people talk about voting to end abortion or something. Okay, fair enough. But let's go out to the clinics. I realize we have a work day on Tuesday, so let's just say Saturday. Are you interested in going out and proclaiming the gospel and seeking to save lives at the abortion clinic here in Southeast Michigan and make a difference and be salt and light here and now, not relying on some politician or some kind of Roe v. Wade pie in the sky, you know, fairy tale, but actually doing something right here, right now, to see people's lives changed and to see the gospel proclaimed? That's what we need. Politics, yes, there's a place for that. But we need to be active day in and day out, not every 4 years, not the first Tuesday in November, but every single day serving the Lord, in whether it's raking the leaves or sharing the gospel, serving the Lord. And the Lord says there will be peace upon Israel Not the peace the world gives, but a peace that you can maintain and enjoy in the midst of collapse and unrest and tyranny and persecution and wars and rumors of wars, regardless of who wins or if nobody wins and who knows what could happen. Total chaos. You can have peace because those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give all the honor and glory to you as the sovereign God of the universe. And we trust that your ways are not our ways, that your thoughts are not our thoughts. But as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are your ways and your thoughts higher than ours. And we put our trust in you to do all things well, to enable us to keep conscience and to use our opportunities politically in a way that honors you, but also to be about the work of your kingdom as salt and light, proclaiming the gospel and making a difference and turning things upside down regardless of what happens. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.